1 through 12. But if you remember, last week we focused mainly on Jesus' words concerning the man who had been born blind from birth. This week we will consider the miracle itself and the words leading up to it. So John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this incident of the healing of the blind man, may you, Lord, open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the end of the book, a passage which we have referenced often in this series on the Gospel of John, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says that many of these miracles which are recorded in the Gospel are not just good stories. They're not just even telling of how God worked a wonderful work in an individual person's life, such as healing this man's eyes. No, these are written and recorded for you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason why these stories are recorded, because not only do they tell about the nature of who Jesus is and what he does, but they teach deep spiritual truths that when we recognize them and believe them, we get life by believing in his name. These are signs which point to the identity of Jesus. Signs which visibly illustrate deep spiritual truths that are for you and for me. This blind man will have his physical eyes opened by Jesus, but Jesus will also open his spiritual eyes, as actually we will look at next week, and show us our need for Jesus to open our and your spiritual eyes. As I said, we looked at last week where, as they're walking by, Jesus sees this blind man. He sees this beggar begging by the side of the road. Begging was pretty much the only occupation you could really have as somebody who was blind blind in that day. It's the way you could get what you needed for daily life. And here is this blind man, not just one who had been blind for a little while, but one who had been blind from birth. This is all he had ever known. And he's sitting there begging, and Jesus sees him. And we'll see that that sight is one of compassion. But last week we looked at this man posed more of a theological problem for the disciples. They asked, who sinned? What is the cause of this man's sightlessness? It must be because somebody sinned. Was it this man, even in the womb, or was it his parents? And we looked at last week how Jesus answers and says there's actually another reason why. That the works of God might be displayed in him. And if you're interested more in how unpacking of that, you can reference what we talked about last week. But then Jesus moves on to speak not just of this blind man, but to the disciples. He says that the works of God are being displayed in this blind man, but now he wants the works of God to be displayed in his disciples. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Just as the works of God were to be displayed in this blind man, even in his blindness and in his healing, so the works are to be done and displayed in his disciples. Notice what he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. What a glorious we. He could have said, I must work the works of him who sent me, and that would be perfectly accurate. That is what Jesus says many times throughout the gospel. I must be about my Father's business. I must be about the work of the one who sent me. But here, he doesn't say just I. He says we, speaking to his disciples, and by implication also to us in the church. We must be the ones who carry out and display the works of the one who sent Jesus. We are doing the works of not the one who sent us. He does send us, but we must be doing the works of the one who sent Jesus. Think about that. That Jesus includes you in his work. We, that is his disciples, must be about that. Must be about even caring for people like this blind man. Have eyes not looking at people as theological problems, but as objects of doing the works that God sent Jesus to do. Proclaiming the good news and bringing sight and hope to the blind in whatever ways we can in the tools that God has given us. But there's also not just a great scope and amazingness to the work that we are included in the work that Jesus was sent to do, but there's an urgency to it. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Here again, we see somewhat of the contrast that throughout John of light and dark, night and day, but also I think referencing here is particularly the brevity of human life. Jesus himself has a timeline on the work that he's going to be doing on earth. His night is coming, the night of the cross, the night of death. But so it is also for us in that glorious we. We must be about the work that he has sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must recognize, and sometimes the brevity of life and the urgency. We have a time that has been given to us. How are we using that time that has been given to us? Ecclesiastes 9:10, reflecting on this theme of the brevity of life, says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the place of the dead, to which you are going. Or as Ephesians 5 says, Paul says there, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We've each been given a certain amount of time. How are we redeeming, buying back that time through the work of the gospel and using it as part of our glorious calling of we, the works that God has given to us to join with him? Jesus says that as long as I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. This is echoing back to what Jesus had said earlier in chapter 8, one of his great I Am statements, where he had said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this miracle of the opening of the blind man's eyes is a visual illustration of what Jesus means when he says that he is the light of the world. Not just one who illuminates, but one who opens people's eyes so they can see that light. He is the light of the world. And as long as he is present, he is the light. And as Jesus teaches elsewhere, even though Jesus will soon, in some sense, depart, he will ascend into heaven, he will not be physically present, he will continue to have a presence of light in the world through the people, persons of his disciples. He promised in Matthew 28, when he ascends to heaven, that he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. His presence continues. And in Matthew 5:14, he tells his disciples that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father that is in heaven. As people included in that glorious we of Jesus Christ, he is the light of the world. And as we seek to follow him, as we are kindled by that light, then we are a light to the world. We're not to shine our own lights to the world. We're not just going to have our own message to proclaim. We are to be kindled with the light of Jesus Christ and shine that, and that will then be the light to a dark world. What light are you kindled by? What light are you shining? Do you recognize we have a calling of we to do the works of the one who sent Jesus Christ? Jesus then turns and goes to that man who has been blind from birth and then illustrates in a very physical and tangible way what it means to be the light of the world and be going about and doing the works of the one who sent him. He goes to this blind man and does something I think what to many of us seems quite curious. He takes spit and takes dirt from the ground and makes mud and puts it on the blind man's sightless eyes. Now, Jesus heals a lot of people in the Gospels. If you read through the Gospels, there's a lot of people Jesus heals. Jesus heals other blind people. He uses a variety of means in his healing. He uses his voice. He will say, "Be healed," and someone is healed. He will touch someone, and they will be healed. And here we see him using spit and mud and placing it on their eyes of this blind man. Jesus could have just spoken. Jesus could have just touched. But here he purposely uses this spit and mud in his process, in his way of healing. In one sense, this is a reminder that we must not limit Jesus and God to one way of working. In the physical realm, God brings healing. He does bring miraculous healing. I told you about the story of my friend Laura last week, who I am utterly convinced had a miraculous healing in the fullest sense of that word. But he also uses things and like means, like doctors and hospitals and medicine, but it's still God at work. He can use his voice, but he can use the mud and the spit of modern medicine or ancient medicine or whatever it is to heal. But this also applies in the spiritual realm. As, you know, in the one of the things I like to do in the church information class or in whenever we have somebody come and talk to the session about church membership, we share the story of how God has brought us to our current place in our spiritual journey. And it's really fascinating to hear people's stories because God uses a ton of different ways to bring people to know him. He doesn't just use one. And I think we're in error if we limit it to just one way that God brings people to have their eyes opened. You know, some of you who were raised in Christian homes and have never known a day that you didn't believe that Jesus Christ was your Savior, that he died for you. Some of you, it was, you know, somebody, you had nothing to do with God until somebody said something which just all of a sudden clicked and you knew you needed a Savior. Or it was that dramatic life-altering experience of just looking down and seeing the Gideon's Bible lying by the bedside table at some random hotel. Or a dramatic just sense of your own sinfulness and knowing that you needed God even if you didn't know where to find that God. God uses all sorts of means to bring people to know him, to open their eyes. And I find that just interesting that Jesus illustrates that even in how he uses different ways in opening people's physical eyes and in healing. But there's some other kind of very vivid illustrations to be found in this, choosing in this case to use the mud and the saliva. Because if you remember the biblical story of how God first creates man, how does God create man? In many of the other creatures, he speaks and things come into being. But with man, he takes the dust of the ground and forms man from the dust of the ground and then breathes life into him. Here, he is, in some sense, doing a new creation work. Just as he had formed man originally from the dust of the ground, he forms maybe new eyes for this man from the dust of the ground, places the mud on his eyes, signaling this is a new creation activity, signifying that this physical sight, which is illustrative of physical sight, sorry, of spiritual sight, is a new creation work. And we've seen this again and again throughout the Gospel of John. There's all this creation imagery in everything Jesus does. Harkening back to the original creation, that what Jesus is about is restoring and bringing to its completed heights this present creation, a new creation work. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus describes the work of the Spirit in somebody's life as causing them to be born again and needing to be washed with the water and the Spirit. So we have a new creation activity that is going on in this man's life, illustrative by the mud and the spit, both picking up and coming from Jesus' mouth to this man. But it's also very physical, illustrating again that our salvation, the spiritual salvation we have, is rooted in the physical person of Jesus Christ. We need a physical, real man with spit for our salvation. There's also another kind of ironic reason why I think Jesus uses this mud paste to put on this man's sightless eyes. Calvin notes that in Jesus moving to heal this man's eyes, he in some sense first makes him more blind. I mean, he's literally putting mud over his eyes. His problem is that he can't see, so he's going to put mud on his eyes. How's that going to help? Thanks a lot. I couldn't see to begin with. Now I can't see even more. Thank you very much, Jesus. But as the English commentator John Wordsworth puts it well, he says, God loves to effect his greatest works by means tending under ordinary circumstances to produce the very opposite of what is to be done. God loves to effect his greatest works by means tending under ordinary circumstances to produce the very opposite of what is to be done. He gives a couple examples. God walls the sea with sand. God clears the air with storms. God warms the earth with snow. So in the world of grace, he brings water in the desert, not from soft earth, but from the flinty rock. He heals the sting of the serpent of fire by the serpent of brass. He overthrows the wall of Jericho by ram's horns. He slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. He cures salt water with salt. He fells the giant with the sling of and stone. And thus the Son of God works in the gospel. He cures the blind man by that which seems to increase his blindness, by anointing his eyes with clay. He exalts us to heaven by the stumbling block of the cross. I'm just going to add what he says here. How will he bring ultimate salvation? How will he bring life? By death. God loves to effect his greatest works by means tending under ordinary circumstances to produce the very opposite. So he takes this man, he anoints his eyes with this mud, making him more blind than he was, and says, go wash, verse 7, in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. We've seen the Pool of Siloam several times in this series on John. I believe it was like in the opening sermon on this series, I talked a little bit about kind of the historical, archaeological stuff going around the pool. For a long time, people didn't even think this pool existed. And so they thought that John couldn't have actually been an eyewitness to these events because he described something which doesn't exist. And then actually there is a Pool of Siloam, and John knew exactly what he was talking about, and he couldn't have been writing about these things unless he had been there before the destruction of Jerusalem, because this pool has been covered over by rubble since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Just kind of one of those little ironies. But we also saw the Pool of Siloam a few weeks ago when we started talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because if you remember, one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles, which it seems we're still in that general time of the year when Jesus is in Jerusalem, is that one of the things that the worshippers would do when they came to the feast is they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, they would draw water from the pool, and they would conga line, basically, back up to the temple and pour this water at the base of the altar, this as a part of calling on God to fulfill his blessings, which he had promised in Scripture. So this Pool of Siloam is very much associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one which would have been very familiar to everyone, and he sends this blind man to this specific pool to wash. He didn't just tell him to go wash off the mud. He sends him to the Pool of Siloam. Now this command to go and wash and be healed should obviously sound familiar to us from the passage we read earlier in 2 Kings. The story of Naaman, who was told to go wash in the River Jordan and there be healed. Except, unlike Naaman, this man doesn't say, thanks for the mud, and now you tell me to go wash it off. That seems like a great thing, Jesus, thank you. No, he actually responds in faith, and as far as we tell, immediately goes and washes in the pool. He doesn't hesitate. He responds in faith. And he is healed. The man has been given new eyes. But I also think there's kind of another interesting, I've never seen anybody in the commentaries think about this, so take it with a grain of salt. But I thought it's kind of interesting that one of the features of the man having mud on his eyes is that we actually don't know when his eyes are actually healed. His eyes might have been healed right there when he's with Jesus, but he couldn't see Jesus because he still had the mud on his eyes. At what point are his eyes actually healed? He couldn't actually see until he responded in faith and obeyed, until he went, as Jesus said, and washed the mud off his eyes. I think there is sometimes something true in our spiritual lives as well. We don't actually know when God works in our lives, but often we don't experience and realize what God has been doing in our lives until we respond in faith and obey, and then we can see. God was at work at some point. He had already done it, but it's when we respond in faith that we're actually able to see, that we actually experience what God has already done. So this man goes and washes the mud off his eyes, and he can see. Now, John mentions something. You know, again, when the Bible mentions a detail, it's generally very important, and so we should pay attention. It doesn't have to mention that detail, but it mentions this detail, what the name of the pool means. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, and then John wants us to note, hey, for you who don't know, who don't read, Hebrew, pool of Siloam means sent. Okay, so Jesus sends him to a place called sent, or it could also be translated, one who is sent. It's the Greek word that here is the word apostello, which might sound familiar to some of you because it sounds a lot like the word apostle. In fact, that's where the word apostle comes from. The apostle is one who is sent. So he sends him to the pool called apostello, the pool called sent. In Latin, it's the Greek word missus, which is where we get the word missionary from. This is the same word that Jesus will frequently use to describe his own mission from God. He will say again and again throughout the Gospels that he is one who has been apostello, who has been sent from the Father. Rick Phillips notes that this pool was probably called sent because the water for the pool comes from the Gihon Springs way up outside Jerusalem and flows down through Hezekiah's tunnel that was dug through the mountain. In fact, the tunnel is dug through the Temple Mountain itself. So the water is sent from one place, it flows through the place where the altar is, and it ends in another place, and there's the place where he goes to wash and be healed. Water is one of these great themes in the Gospel of John. As Jesus had told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This picture of new life that comes from being washed in the water of the Spirit. But again, this pool means sent. And so he sends him to go wash in the place of the one who is sent. I like the way one commentator puts it, kind of just kind of focusing on all the sense here. The blind man is being healed by the sent one in the pool of sending, and thereby becomes one sent, a type of an apostle, because later in the chapter he's going to spend a lot of time talking about Jesus to his friends and neighbors. He is plunged in the pool sent by the sent one, immersed in the sent one's sending, that we. This blind man's washing is a picture of what baptism symbolizes. We are all, in a sense, sent to the pool of Siloam. We are all called to go wash and be baptized in the name of the sent one, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's when we have gone and washed in the sent one, when we've gone and washed in Jesus, that we are given our sight. And baptism is a visible picture of that reality. And it's to that same pool that we are to send others to be healed. Again, we can't heal people, but we, as that glorious we we're included in, we are to send them to the sent one. We are to send them to Jesus, to wash in him and be healed. I just love the way Jesus plays, and John just emphasizes this image here, in just kind of a little note. By the way, it means sent. Think about that for a little bit. So the man, after he has gone and washed and he's given new eyes, he returns. I think probably returns to see Jesus, because he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Think about that. He has not yet seen Jesus. He's been healed by Jesus, but he has not yet seen Jesus. And so he returns, and Jesus is not there. But his neighbors are there, probably his fellow beggars, and also those who had seen him before as a beggar. And people are kind of surprised. Verse 8 and 9. The neighbors who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, it's me, I'm the man. Why would there be any discussion about whether this is the same guy? Well, one, you don't expect somebody who has been blind all their life to walk around seeing, but also think about how much of your appearance is shaped by your eyes. Somebody who had sightless eyes and now has eyes. I mean, possibly didn't have eyeballs at all. There's some people who are born without eyeballs. And maybe God created new eyeballs for him in the mud. Now his appearance is changed. And so people look at him and they say, you look really familiar, but really different. There's something different about you. What is it? And so people are debating, who it is? It's the same guy? No, it's not the same guy. And he's like, yeah, I'm the same guy. It's me. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This is also, I think, true in a spiritual sense. Those of you who have known people who have had dramatic conversions, or maybe yourself, maybe you've come to know Christ, and then at some point later you return to being with those who knew you before you knew Christ. And there's a sense that this is the same person, but something's different about them. It's not the same person anymore as well. Who is this person? I've known, you know, people who've like my parents and others who have, you know, had kind of late life conversions and then have gone back to, you know, with family and friends, and like, you're just not, something's different about you. You look different in your life. What happened? Is this the same guy who we knew in high school? It looks like him. Is the same person I knew in college? I think so, but maybe not. What's different? Well, you once were blind, and now you see. Mark Johnson says, when God works in a person's life, the effect will be plain to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it is true with every true convert. The power of God that saves is the power that should also begin to show itself in a transformed life. So when God works in our lives and opens our eyes, whether for the first time or just as we're growing in our spiritual lives and he's gradually awakening us more and more to the things of God and we begin to see more clearly, that will end up having effects on you. And it will have effects on the way people see you and how you see other people, because you were blind and now you see. So in this glorious text, we're not done with this man yet. Next week we'll be looking at more of his interactions with his neighbors and with the Pharisees as he becomes one who is washed and the sent one and becomes sent, almost involuntarily sent out. And we'll look forward to when he actually does get to see Jesus for the first time. But as we're reflecting on this, as we're reflecting on how Jesus brings sight to spiritually blind eyes, we first should remember that we are included in that glorious we. We are to be doing the works of God that God sent Jesus to do. We are given that privilege of being included in his work, to be kindled by the same light which kindled his mission. We are to be the light of the world by being kindled by Christ. And we're to go ourselves and wash in him, the one who was sent for us, and sent others to wash in him, in that same sight-giving pool. And then as we're given sight, we are to be transformed by that knowledge, where we'll be the same person, but restored, in a sense. Notice, they don't wonder whether he's a different person because he looks different because something is wrong with him. Rather, he's right. He's the way he's supposed to be. And so it is, I think, even when we get to heaven, I think it'll be a little bit like that. When we get to heaven, we'll say, is that the same person that I knew on earth? It looks like him. It must be him. But he's the way he's supposed to be. Free from sin. Free from the physical deformities of this life. Free from all the anxieties and cares which pull at our faces and make them long. Free from the fears of the past and the future. We'll be free from all that, so then when we see each other in the new kingdom with new eyes, looking in the new eyes of each other, we'll say, is this the same person? Gloriously, yes, it is, who've been given those new eyes by our Savior, because we've been washed in the one who called us and is remaking us, who smears us not with his mud, but with his blood, with his physical self, which he gave for us, that we can be fully restored. Glorious promises that we have. So, brothers and sisters, may we wash in Christ and see with new eyes and look forward to that day when we will see with new eyes. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of this healing, this blind man, that you saw him when he couldn't see and you moved towards him and you healed his eyes even when he still couldn't see. Lord, may you give us eyes to see you. And may you give us our calling to be sent by the sent one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing